Many of you know that in Emmaus, there's a church called Unity Church of the Lehigh Valley. In fact, we actually looked at their building one time when they were thinking of selling it. They have a signboard on the back of that building, and when I go to the Wachovia drive-thru to deposit money or whatever, it's always there, and it's got some words of wisdom on it. I don't know if many of you remember when it said, live long and prosper, and then it said ancient Jedi wisdom, and then I was informed that that's really not Jedi wisdom, but it's Vulcan wisdom, which, you know, is all made up anyway, but you know, I never know what I'm going to see on that sign. It's typically not Scripture. And when it is Scripture, it's usually sort of truncated or distorted. Well, the other day I went by and it caught my eye because there was Scripture. It said, be still and know. That was it. Be still and know. What does that mean? Be still and know. Know what? Well, you see, if you know anything about the Unity Church, and a lot of churches like it, they pretty much want to unify all religions. And so be still and know, just know all of the religious truth that's out there. You know, have an open mind to know. The title of the sermon is, does it matter what you believe? You can't believe what you don't know. And so perhaps we said, does it matter what you know? Does it matter what you know? And then what you believe about what you know. Does it matter? Be still and know. It doesn't matter. Just get out there and know it all and pull it all together. And, you know, this is the day and the age we live in. But when we look at this passage, we will find out that what you and I believe about Jesus matters. And it matters for now, and ultimately it matters for eternity. That we are clear about what the Bible says about Him, who He is and what He has done. The theologians call that the person and work of Jesus. B.B. Warfield, the great Presbyterian theologian of the 19th century, a man of God and an evangelical, one of the great minds alive at that time, has wrote a work which I have called The Person and Work of Christ. And he wrote it because the challenges were going on then about who he is and what he has done. And so this morning we're going to look at this event where our Lord talks to the disciples about this very question. We'll deal with it under three headings. Do you know who he is? Do you know what he did? And do you know what those who know who he is and what he did do? Okay. Do you know who he is? Do you know who he is? It matters that you know who he is. We see that in verses 18 through 20. Jesus was praying in private, and they come to him as they did at other times, and he asked them a question. You know, what does the crowd say that I am? And they tell him, and then he says, what do you think? Now look at verse 18. Who do the crowd say I am? And they reply, you know, John the Baptist, risen from the dead, Elijah, one of the prophets of long ago, has come back to life. We mentioned this before when we talked about Herod's questions. There were these superstitions in the Jewish community about who the Messiah was going to be and how he was going to manifest himself. You see, where do you go for your knowledge about Jesus? It obviously matters, first of all, that we have that knowledge because Jesus asks them. The Greek language, and here the Greek language is expressing what I assume Jesus was saying in Aramaic, which was a form of Hebrew that was spoken by Jesus, though they, you know, in that day and age, they spoke Aramaic and Greek. I'm sure our Lord probably spoke Greek fluently. It was the language that Alexander the Great had brought to the world. It was the language of sort of common parlance. But however, he said it in Aramaic, when Luke records it, he records that our Lord was emphatic about this. And so in the Greek language, you put the word you earlier on in the sentence, and it literally is like our saying, what do you, You know, in English, we want to be emphatic. We got to really work at it. They can just put the word at a different place and you understand. So we have to say, what are you? You, I'm talking to you, you know, what do you believe? You know, and that is in a way what he's saying, how he's saying it. You hear about all these people saying, but what about you? What do you believe? I think the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sit here under the preaching of his word, he is speaking to us through his word by his spirit, and he's saying to each one of you this morning, what do you believe about me? You know, I like to look, as somebody once said, into your eyes, right to the retina, you know, and stare you down and say, what do you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you believe about who he is? It matters. It matters. The day you die, you will be glad that you considered who is this one. And so that's how important it is. You know, don't look to the crowd. Don't look to popular opinion. See, be still and know. Know what? You know, get out there and just hear what everybody's saying. And we want to unify it all. And what does it lead to? Well, be still and know what? He's a great teacher. He's a prophet. He's a Zen master. I mean, there's all these opinions about who he is. And the question to ask is a vague opinion of who he is based upon hearsay enough? What people think it is. They've got a relationship with him. I remember when I was attending community college. This was before I was a Christian. And I think it was a Monday night, and I took a class with my buddy, and after class he said, let's go out for a couple beers. I never go out for a couple beers because that means one is too many, and then 100's not enough. I was the type of person, one, and then I would close the place. No, I don't want to. No, come. So I said, okay. And that's exactly what happened. And I remember that event, and I remember sitting in that bar. It was up just above the community college. It isn't even there anymore. They tore it down, and I'm sitting there with this guy, and there were two guys, the foulest characters, in that bar, and they were drunk, and they were drinking, and they were constantly sort of groping, and the bartender was a woman, and she was always kissing them, and it was unbelievable the way these guys were acting. And I wasn't even a Christian, and this is disgusting. And all of a sudden, a song came on the jukebox. Put your hand in the hand of the man who stilled the waters. Remember that song? That song came on, and I remember the one guy went, yes, yes, he's my man. Jesus is my man. That was enough for him. Vague concept of Jesus had no effect on his life, but it was enough for him. He felt, you know, right with God in a way because of this. And the Lord at that time was just beginning to draw me to himself. And, you know, thinking there's got to be more than this. I mean, I'm doing all this, you know, and without him, and now he has me doing the same thing. I don't understand this. So where do we go? We go to God's revealed word, do we not? And so here we have the Son of God, the Word of God, revealing the truth of God. And so if he's a teacher, and that's a good thing to say to people who say, oh, I don't believe he was a savior, had to die on. He was a great teacher. And you say, okay, if he was a great teacher, then let's look at what he taught. Let's look at what he taught about himself. What did he say about who he is? You know, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but me. He said, I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the gate through which you must come. I'm the resurrection and the life. He said, I'm the true vine. He even said, I am. And the Jews who knew that name Jehovah was literally the Jewish form of the verb to be, which meant I am. I am, and I always am who I am. I'm faithful to my covenant. I'm the God who exists independent of anyone else. I am. Jesus even used that phrase for himself. But in this incident, he says to the disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he says, who do you say that I am? And he's saying to you this morning, who do you say that I am? And what was the answer? Peter said, you are the Christ of God. That was the one thing he said, you are the Christ of God. Now, Christ, kids, isn't Jesus' last name. Some of you have last names. Smith, Jones. There's a preacher on television by the name of Ed Young who has a really big church. I said to my wife this morning, hey, there's hope for me. You can have the name Young and actually, you know, be blessed. But we have last names. But that's Messiah. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a title. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah, and Messiah comes from the word that means to anoint, and we've mentioned this many times, but we never hear it enough, do we? It's one who is anointed, set apart by God for a task. And in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were set apart by God for specific tasks in the nation of Israel, and they were anointed as they took their office. And so this Messiah, this Christ, this anointed one, has finally come in the person of Jesus. He said, that's who I am. There's another designation that we're given of our Lord here, and it comes from his own lips, and that is the Son of Man. It's Jesus' own self-designation. We see it in verses 22 and 26. The account of this given to us in Matthew 16:13, it says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And then he used that very term, and Luke doesn't give us those details, but Matthew does. And we say Son of Man is human nature. We tend to think of Son of God, divine nature, Son of Man, human nature. But we read in Daniel, remember in Daniel 7, we read about this one who was the Son of Man. And it said, in my vision and night I looked, and before me was one like a Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. And it speaks of this one who, in contrast to the beasts and to the demons in a way, is this one who is the divine Savior. And the Son of Man literally is an expression of his deity. And so he's saying to them, I am the Christ, I'm the Son of Man, I am God. And in fact, in Matthew 16, when Peter answers, and Luke doesn't give us this detail either, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. People say, well, he's a son of God, I'm a son of God. And I was taught in an evangelism class, as you present the gospel and you say to somebody, who is Jesus? And they say, oh, he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God. You say, you know what that means? It means he is God the Son. The Son of God is God the Son. There's God the Father. There's God the Holy Spirit. There's God the Son. That's who he is. It's different than us. We're sons of God because we're adopted through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the eternal Son of God. So, here we know who he is. Sitting here this morning, you have no excuse to ever say, I don't know who Jesus is. Be still and know. There's so many ideas out there that I have to know. It's confusing. Put your hand in the hand of the man who spilled the water. That's all I need to know. You know that Jesus is God, the Son, who is sent by the Father to do a task, to fulfill a ministry, a mission. He's the Messiah. So, do you know what he did? It matters what he did. Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus warned him, don't tell anyone, he's the Messiah. He didn't want this political concept of the Messiah attached to him so that they follow him for the wrong reasons. But then he said, the Son of Man must suffer and do many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day he must be raised to life. He's the Messiah, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. And in this particular instance, I believe he's talking about what it means to be anointed to be the priest. And what does an anointed priest do? The book of Hebrews is really a rich source for us to go and find it out, because the book is written to Hebrew Christians who are being pressured to go back into a sort of a Christian form of Judaism, where the Old Testament, the temple, the sacrifices, and all of that are part of it, then you add Jesus too. And the writer to the Hebrews keeps showing them how in the Old Testament it wasn't adequate. It always left them with the question, what about tomorrow? And in Hebrews 5:1, it says this, every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and to offer sacrifices for sin. That's what the high priest does. And Jesus says to them, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. because it is the job of the anointed priest to offer sacrifices for sin, and he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he offers, here is the priest who offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. That raises another question. Why would the dead offering rise again, or even need to rise again? Because that's, you know, one of the big debates. The large portion of what calls itself Christianity doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Why does he have to rise? This isn't something that needs to be. But in Romans 4:25, Jesus, we read, he was delivered over to death for our sins, and he was raised to life for our justification. We're justified by faith in the work of Christ. And that work is not only his death upon the cross, but it's his ongoing work that he does as the risen Savior. Jesus said, on the third day, I have to be raised to life. Well, why is it necessary? And the writer to the Hebrews tells us again. He says this in Hebrews 7. Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests because death prevented them from continuing in their office. They would die and another priest would have to take over. But then he says this, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins. He rose from the dead. His resurrection proved that God accepted his sacrifice for our sins. He ascended to the right hand of God, and right there, right now, he's interceding for us. He's pleading his case before God for us. That's what he's doing right now. You know, you think about these people who say, be still and know, they have foggy notions of Christ. Is that really wrong? You know, Jesus didn't have to die. I mean, that's slaughterhouse religion. That's what we're told. That's old pagan concepts. You don't have to believe that. Well, what does Jesus think about that? You know, in the account that Matthew gives us, when Jesus mentions the fact that the Son of Man has to die, you know what Peter does? Peter says, wait a minute, that's not what the Messiah is going to do. Not so, Lord, no way. I don't believe that. And so Jesus says to Peter, well, Peter, it's good. I see that you're being still and knowing. It's good to see that you're thinking, Peter. You know, you usually put your foot in your mouth before you think, but at least now you're thinking, and you're thinking about this, and that's good as you think about me and how lots of people are going to have different opinions of me, and that's good. Is that what Jesus says to him? Jesus says to him, get behind me. Not Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. He said, You disagree to, object to, reject the concept that the Son of God had to die for sinners and be raised from the dead. You are in cahoots with Satan, who is the enemy of truth. I'll say this to our young people, to the children as well. Satan is evil. All he cares about is destruction, to destroy you and to dishonor God and ridicule God. That's what he's all about. It's all about. And if you think that it's just some silly little game or some time of rebellion or whatever to somehow or other reject or scoff at this Jesus and have nothing to do with him, who your parents seem to love and try to follow with all of their sins, the Lord says to you, this isn't some childish prank. You are being captured by Satan. And he will take you only one place. As a friend of mine used to say, Satan says there is no God, and would he lie to you? So kids, take it seriously. We as adults, take this seriously. It matters who he is. It matters what he's done. But lastly, do you know what those who know who he is and what he's done, do you know what they do? You know what they're supposed to be like? It matters. We don't just come to know Jesus as our Savior and then, you know, like that guy in the bar, maybe somebody led him in a prayer. Maybe he went forth at an altar call when he was a kid, went to VBS and, you know, was sort of pressured into an emotional prayer, and now Jesus is his Savior, and there's never any change in his life, and he's got this false concept, and he can do anything he wants. Jesus said, if you desire to come after me, if you want to follow along as my disciple, that word literally means a learner. This is what you have to do. You see, today's a very popular model of the church that's reigned for a couple of decades that a lot of younger Christians are now rebelling against and don't want to be a part of anymore is what I like to call the church in the mall. The church has a full service organization meeting your needs. You come to the church like you come to the mall. You want it, we have it. Find out what the people want, advertise for that. People come, we have that for you. Even to the point of having a Starbucks and a food court. This is what this generation wants. Now, when you think about that, we do want to serve people and meet their needs. But what is their real need, see? And how different is the follower according to this leader? When he talks about what his followers will do. You see, we're saved to serve, are we not? The suffering servant says this. You know, someone once called it the upside down rules of the kingdom. If you want to live, you have to die. And so he lists these, and let me just cover them quickly. He says, deny yourself. In an age of indulgence, we don't live in an age of self-denial. We live in an age of indulgence. Joseph is a great example of this, living in Egypt where, you know, sexual immorality was normal, and there he is working in the house of this beautiful woman related to Pharaoh, and what happens? She's tempting him. What would you do in an age of self-indulgence? Hey, this is great. Joseph flees to the point where he leaves his cape behind, and then is accused by this woman, but he's willing to do that. Because he knows that what she is tempting him to do is wrong, and he is to deny that sinful urge within himself. He says, take up your cross. When somebody took up a cross in those days, they knew it was a one-way trip to receive the worst death possible. And he says to us, be ready to endure the worst that man can do to you for serving Christ. You know, people sell Christianity by, come to Christ, you have a wonderful life, and everything will be great. When you come to Christ, you have a whole new set of problems. You will be attacked in ways you never were attacked before. Remember Daniel, to serve Christ, to just pray his prayers, and he gets thrown into the lion's den. And you remember those things that happened to him just because he was serving Christ. That's what we're called to do. Take up your cross. You know, I remember hearing J. Vernon McGee once say that a woman in his church said, my husband is my cross. And he said, your husband isn't your cross. Your husband is a gift from God. Your cross is the persecution that comes from the unbelieving world for following Christ sacrificially. Not for your husband being miserable because you're a nag. Now that's what he said, you know. Just quoting J. Vernon McGee. And he's dead and with the Lord, so, you know. But then he says, follow me. And how do we follow him? We're studying the commands of Christ in Sunday school. We follow him by obeying his commands. And then he says, lose your life. He doesn't say, how much can I get? He says, the thing you ask is, how much can I give? You know, what should I give? 10%? 5%? Somebody once said, give according to the measure of the blessing you have received. And that makes you ask, how much more can I give? How can I grow in my giving? You know, what's the minimum I can do rather than what is the maximum I can do? We're to be saying, what can I do for the Lord? How much more can I do? You know, I get out my calendar. I've got Sunday worship service penned in. But I got Sunday school penciled in, you know. What's the least I can do? Then he says, bear the shame. This is not an age of dogmatism. People don't want people to be dogmatic, but you can't be an anonymous Christian. Peter was ashamed of Jesus. He acted like he didn't know him when the pressure was on. And what are we like? What do you like when your coworkers are ridiculing that Pentecostal Christian at work, that aggressive person who's always saying praise the Lord and has got bumper stickers and everything else, and you're with them and they're mocking him. And who do you identify? Are you willing to come beside him and say that, you know, he's my brother in Christ? Are you willing to stand up, or are you ashamed of the Lord? And I'd say the same thing to the teenagers. Who do you line up with, and who do you follow when you're with your friends and they speak against the Lord Jesus and against the things of God? Are you ashamed of him? We're to bear that shame. For one day he will be ashamed of us if we continue in that path. That's how somebody who knows who he is and what he has done will want to live. And we who know Christ, do we not want to live that way? We sin and we don't live that way perfectly, but don't we want to grow in living like that? Be still and know. Know what? You know, the Apostle Paul once said that. He talked about all the religious things he knew, and he said, I consider them as dung, manure, when I look at the greatness of knowing Christ. When I look at my life of self-righteous legalism, trying to please God, I look back at it, it's garbage. I've lost it all. I give it all up. There's one thing I want to know, and that is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And that is what should be what we want to know. Be still and know Christ. That's the thing. Not just be still and know. Be still and know Christ. Know who he is, the Son of God. Know what he's done for sinners. And know what sinners who are saved by his grace want to do out of gratitude. And I'd say in closing to you who are struggling with this, how can you know him? How can you know this? I think of when in Matthew we have that account and Peter says this. What does Jesus say to him? Peter, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. This has been revealed to you by my Father. You want to know Christ and you don't know him, cry out to God and ask him to open your eyes. You won't figure this out on your own. It takes the grace of God opening your eyes to your sin, to the Savior and your need of him. Ask him to do that. Teenagers, young people. Christianity to you is just your parents' religion. The Lord is going to return in judgment. If you want to stand in that judgment and you want to go to heaven, cry out to the Lord and ask him that you might see Jesus for who he is, and that you might trust him. He'll save you. And your life will never be the same. And your friends might say, poor you. You don't have any fun anymore. And you'll say to them, I wouldn't trade 1 minute of knowing Christ for 20, 30, 40, 50 years of anything the world has to offer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you that it clearly tells us who Christ is and what he did. It doesn't leave us in the dark. And it doesn't leave us in the dark about how one acts who knows Christ. We pray that we would know him more and serve him better and obey him and do these things that are the marks of a believer and a disciple. And I pray, Father, for those here this morning who do not yet know who he is. They have a vague notion. I pray, Father, that as you reveal to Peter, you might reveal to them this morning that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that they might put their faith in him. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is hymn number 327. We're not going to sing every verse. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. Let's stand and sing.
Heaven was filled with his praises one day when sin was as black as could be. Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Welcome among men, I dying he loved me. Sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. One day they led him up Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed him to die on. Suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing our sins, my Redeemer is he. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, carrying he carried my sins far away, rising he justified. Glorious day. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away for the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now he's ascended. Living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, justified.
God has spoken to you this morning and you're struggling with who Jesus is, what he's done, and who he is to you, and you haven't settled that matter. You don't know him as your Savior. You don't have that peace that he brings, that assurance that if you died today, you'd go to heaven. I'd like to talk with you. I'd like to take you into God's Word and help you. If that's the case with you, let me know and let one of our elders know. We'd be glad to spend time here right after church or come to your home. Don't delay. Receive benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.